We're reading this evening in Paul's letter to Titus, and we'll read the first chapter together. My remit this evening is verses 1 to 9 of this chapter, but we'll read the whole chapter together. Titus, chapter 1. And we'll begin to read at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And we look to God to bless too as the reading of his word this evening. If you were reading through your New Testament, you would know that there's a number of letters in it that are written by the Apostle Paul. There are nine of them which precede these, that from Romans to 2 Thessalonians, that are written to churches, that are written to companies of believers, to assemblies of believers. And that's followed by 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon, that are called the pastoral epistles, that are written to individuals. So to Timothy, to Titus and to Philemon. And you'll notice, if you're reading through them, that from Timothy to Philemon, these letters, they share characteristics and characteristic features and have similar topics between them. But we'll come to that in a minute. Whenever you come to a letter or a book of the Bible, it's a good place to start, to start thinking about different questions and start asking certain questions about it. So if you're thinking of a letter, you'll think of who wrote it, and you'll think of who's it written to, and maybe where's it written to, and why is it written. And these things are good to bear in mind before we get into the substance of what has been written. You'll notice if we ask the question, who is it from? The answer is given in verse 1. It's from Paul, the Apostle Paul, the preacher Paul, the one who was Saul of Tarsus, but who became Paul the preacher. He's writing, as he wrote a number of the New Testament letters. Paul, at this time, if you look into the end of chapter 3, where it says in verse 12, "Be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I've determined there to winter." We would judge that he's either there already or he's not very far away. He's either in Nicopolis or he's getting there shortly. Now, Nicopolis is a place in southern Albania, so on the west coast of Greece, just above the above Greece and just to the left is Nicopolis. That's where Paul is, and he's writing to this man called Titus. Now, you'll come across Titus a few times in the New Testament. It's not clear at which point Titus was saved, or where actually Titus came from. But Titus was a Gentile, he's got a Roman name, and we know that in Acts chapter 15, when Paul went up to Jerusalem, that Titus went with him. You wouldn't find it in Acts chapter 15, but you'll find that in Galatians chapter 2. That Paul went up to Jerusalem, and he took Titus with him. Now, the discussion that took place in Jerusalem at that point were that people had come out of Jerusalem and were saying that to be a real Christian, to really be saved, you needed to be circumcised and you needed to keep the law of Moses. And they went down to discuss that and to iron it out and to make it absolutely clear that this is not true. And at that point it says, Titus, being a Gentile, being a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. So circumcision, which was a sign of belonging to the nation of Israel, has nothing to do with Christianity. It's circumcision not of the flesh, but of the heart. It's the cutting off of the flesh, the old nature, the things that used to mark us. Now that is pertinent, that's relevant when we think about this particular letter and the content of it. Later on, you'll find that Titus in 2 Corinthians was sent to Corinth. He was either sent bearing the first letter, or he was sent after the first letter had been sent to find out just how the Corinthians were doing. Paul was really worried. He was really worried that he'd sent this letter when he had to tell them quite a few untruths, that he had to put right quite a few things that are wrong. And Paul's just worried about how they were going to take it. And he's worried about what their reaction would be and whether they'd put it into practice. And he sent Titus to Corinth. And he says, "I was at Troas and a door was opened to me." He was having a gospel campaign and folk were getting saved, but his heart wasn't in it because he was looking for news from Corinth. And he went from Troas into Macedonia, and there Titus came to him, and there Titus brought the news that the Corinthians had repented at the first letter and they had put things right. So Titus is someone who was active, was one of Paul's companions, was someone who Paul entrusted with things. And in this particular letter we find that Paul has sent him, or left him behind, in Crete. Crete, that island, you know, you've got Cyprus and you've got Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Titus has been left there. Now, Crete was an interesting kind of a place. We read about the characteristics of the Cretans. It says the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, or the margin has it, lazy gluttons. This was the kind of people that they were before they were saved. He's writing to Titus. He's writing to Titus, who is looking after or seeking to establish different groups of Christians who've been saved in this island of Crete. And it is possible, isn't it? Or it is sometimes difficult to shake off national characteristics. Things that we were by nature. Things that are going on all around us. And the kind of atmosphere that we're living in every day, it can easily rub off on us. We could think of the kind of place that Corinth was. And in 1 Corinthians we find in particular how things had been rubbing off from society on the Christians. Now Christians should be different. And that's one of the reasons that Paul writes Titus. He's outlining the different ways in which Christians should stand out and be different from the world around us, from the people all around us. Now, if these were the national characteristics of the Cretans, that they were liars and so on, then the Christians were to stand out as being different. It's just the same in Methil, you know. Same in Scotland. Now, as an outsider coming in, maybe I'm not the best person to judge what the local characteristics of Methil are. But make no doubt, it has local characteristics. And the local characteristics that form Methil and make Methil what it is, and Methil Hill and Buckhaven, and we'll lump Leith and Methil together, are different from what you'll find in Kirkcaldy, and different from what you'll find in St Andrews. The characteristics of the places that God has set his people are different. But wherever we are, the characteristics of the world are anti-God and anti-Christian. And they're characteristics that Christians are to rise above. Because now we've got a new nationality, and we've got new citizenship, and we're citizens of a different country altogether, and we should be living as those who are citizens of heaven. And it should be evident to those around us that actually here was someone who was Methil born and bred, and was just like all the rest of them, but now they're different, they've changed. We might ask, when was this letter written? Well, I judge that it was written after Paul had been released from his first imprisonment. You remember, at the end of the Acts, Paul spent 2 years in his own hired house. He'd been taken as a prisoner to Rome, and there we judge it was during that time that he wrote letters such as Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. But when we come to 1 Timothy and Titus, it's possible that Titus was after 1 Timothy, but it is round about the same time. A similar time, Paul is at liberty. When you come to 2 Timothy, Paul has been arrested again. And Paul is just about going to the scaffold, or whatever you call it, when he's going to put his head on the block and be beheaded for the cause of Christ. He's just coming up to his to being executed for being a Christian. That was 2 Timothy. But in Titus and 1 Timothy, he's at liberty. He's in Nicopolis. He's in Albania. It's before he's arrested again. So it's in that time, however long a period, we're not entirely sure. Fairly brief, I would judge. It was in that time. Now, we said that there are similar topics that are addressed in Titus as are addressed in 1 and 2 Timothy. So there are certain words and certain phrases that you'll find here that you would find in Timothy. Remember, when we were looking at 1 Timothy, one of the words that marked 1 Timothy was the word godliness. And we'll find the word here. Only once, right enough. But it's here, right at the beginning. They're giving us a connection with what's gone before, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So Paul's talking about godliness. You remember that he's talked about sound doctrine, healthy teaching. And he'll talk about that again here. He'll talk about it in verse 9. And he'll talk about it in chapter 2 and verse 1. And he'll talk about sound or healthy speech in chapter 2 and verse 8. But perhaps the phrase that would most characterise this book is the phrase, good works. We'll find at the end of chapter 1, there are those who are not marked by good works. They are they're those who in works deny God. They profess to know God, but their works don't match up. Now that's important. Because for those who profess to know God, who profess to be Christians, you would expect their life to match up to what they say. But these people are unto every good work reprobate. And I don't want to say any more about them because that will get into next week. But you'll find in chapter 2 and verse 7 that Titus was himself to be a pattern of good works. Titus, the one who was there, charged with looking after the Christians and seeking to establish them, he was to be a pattern. They were to look at him and see, this is how a Christian should behave. And then in verse 14, that's one of the reasons why we were redeemed, why the Lord Jesus gave himself for us, was to purify, but redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then in chapter 3, verses 8 and 14, we read about maintaining good works. So we read about good works as one of the reasons why we were saved. This is the purpose why the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. One of the purposes why we're left here in this world is that we might engage in good works. And then we read in chapter 3 that these things are to be worked at. They're to be maintained. They're to be kept going. We can lapse, you know. And we can slip back. But these things are to be maintained. Again, thinking of why the Lord Jesus gave himself for us, we read of good works in Ephesians chapter 2, don't we? Ephesians chapter 2 is verses 8, 9 and 10 are the verses that tell us that by grace we've been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, is not of works, lest any man should boast. And so good works, when we read about good works here, they're not good works to bring us salvation or to get us closer to God. But what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2 is that we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So salvation comes first and good works follow. God has before prepared that we should walk in them. It's what we've been saved for. They're things that accompany salvation. It's a very practical book, then. But if you've been reading through Paul's letters, you'll find that it departs from the pattern. If you look at the church epistles, what you will find generally is that you'll get a section on what we call doctrine, and that's followed by a practical section. So, for example, in the letter to Ephesians, you've got chapters 1 to 3, which was called doctrine, teaching about the church of God. And then 4 to 6, he says, he starts off there, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you've been called. So he tells us what we are, what we've been brought into in Christ, what God has made us. And then he says, now be what you are. Be what God has made you. Live it out. Live out the truth of the things that you've learnt. In Titus, it's the other way around. For in Titus, we get the practical exhortations first. We get the instructions given, for example, in verses 5 to 9, the instructions for those who are to be marked out as elders and overseers. And then in verses 10 onwards, you have the reason why we have them. The reason why elders are necessary. The reason why that there are those who would take a lead amongst the people of God. They're needed there for the protection of God's people. In chapter 2, we've got the behaviour expected of different age groups. So you've got the old women and the old men and the young women and the young men. And then you've got Titus himself and you've got servants or slaves. And you've got the different behaviour that is expected from them. And then, from verse 11, you've got another 4. And that's the explanation of why we should behave the way that he's telling us that we should behave. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you've got our relationship and our attitude towards civil authorities. And then in verse 3 onwards, we've got another 4. And we've got the explanation of why. So here we've got the practical instructions, and they're followed by the explanation of why. You see, God doesn't want us to be doing things for the sake of doing things, or out of ritual, or out of in ignorance. God wants us to understand in the church epistles all that we've been brought into in Christ, and then to seek to live it out. And God wants to give us instruction. This is how we should live. But then he'll explain why. and he'll explain what he's done for us. And then just to finish off the book, in verses 8 to 15 of chapter 3, it's the maintaining good works, as he wraps up what he's been saying. Finally, before we get into the verses this evening, I just want you to notice that there's a set of lovely titles that you'll find in every chapter. You'll find the phrase God our Saviour in every chapter. And you'll find the phrase Christ our Saviour in every chapter. I'll leave you to find out exactly where. It's not that there are two saviours. It's not that there is God our Saviour and there's Christ our Saviour as two different people, as two different saviours. But there is one Saviour. And that is given for us, that is proved for us in chapter 2, verse 13, where we're looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, or our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is our God and Saviour. But as we come through, we'll see that there's just a little slight difference, slightly different ideas between the two. So let's get into the verses that are before us tonight. And Paul starts off by introducing himself, and he introduces himself as a servant of God, a bondslave of God. That is, someone who's been bought with a price. Now, he'll remind us throughout the New Testament that Christians have been bought. We have been bought. And the price is the precious blood of Christ. We are not our own. Our lives are not ours to do what we like with. We are the servants of God. We are servants in Romans 6 of righteousness, of doing what's right. This is what God expects of us. This is what God has saved us for. It's required and expected of servants that they be obedient. And this is in contrast with those that he speaks about later that are unruly, that are just not subject to authority and are not subject to rule and are not subject specifically to God's authority. But Paul recognises right at the beginning that this is what he is, that he's a servant of God. We need to remember that as well. That's what we are. That's what we are. We've been bought with a price, and our purpose for being here is to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But he's not only a servant of God, but he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's someone who's received a commission from the Lord Jesus. And one of the prerequisites, or one of the qualifications of an apostle, is that they've seen the risen Christ. And that's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the Lord Jesus, he appeared to various others, but he appeared to me too. And the Apostle Paul, by direct revelation, came into contact with the risen Lord Jesus. And he was commissioned, he was given this commission. He was to go to the Gentiles, he would appear before kings. And his commission was according to, or for the sake of, God's elect. Now that's just another name for Christians. God's elect. But it's a lovely name for Christians. You see, there's a dignity about this term. God's elect, God's chosen ones. And there's a dignity about it because it reminds us that we're destined for glory. And we're destined for heaven. And we're destined to be in the presence of God forever. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that lovely? That there are a group of people walking on this earth that the world doesn't think very much of at all. But as God looks down, he sees them and he sees, these are my elect. These are my chosen ones. These are those whom I have purposed for glory. Purposed to be with me. Purposed to know me forever. But there's a responsibility in the term as well. For in Ephesians chapter 1, we learn one of the purposes that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now that's what we're going to be. And in a sense, that is how God looks at us. That in Christ, we are holy and without blame before him. Now that's amazing. Especially when we look at ourselves and when we think about ourselves and we think about how often we fail. But in Christ, God sees us as holy and without blame. And one day, that's what we're going to be. In actual fact, once our bodies are transformed. But if that's what God purposes to be, and if that's how God sees us, then the responsibility is that that is how we should seek to be. That if we are the elect of God, and we are God's representatives on this earth, what is it that unbelievers see that when they're looking at us? Do we commend the gospel? Remember that in the Old Testament, Israel, the nation of Israel, was God's chosen people. And as the nation of Israel, it says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And they were so far from what they should have been that the name of God was blasphemed. But as the elect of God, as those who are this group, special group of people, those whose faith is in the Lord Jesus, because that's what they're marked by. The elect of God on the earth at this time are those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus. You can't say that of anybody else. You can't say that of unbelievers. God's elect are quite simply those who are already believers. And part of Paul's apostleship was to bring men and women and boys and girls to faith in Christ. He was a preacher of the gospel. And it was for the sake of, and it was according to, it was in accordance with the faith of God's elect. And his apostleship was to bring folk to salvation. But another part of Paul's remit, if you like, a part of Paul's job, was for the sake of, according to, the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now we know from 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's the same expression. To come to the recognition of the truth. To come to the, as the margin puts it, the full knowledge of the truth. The acknowledging, the acknowledgement of the truth. And that's what happened when we were saved. We were brought to realise the truth that is in Christ Jesus. We were brought to realise something of the truth of God concerning ourselves, concerning our destiny, concerning where we were, concerning the fact that we weren't right with God, concerning the truth of the Lord Jesus. And we're brought to an acknowledging of it. And it is the truth which is after godliness. It promotes godliness. And that's what truth does. The truth of God is a truth. It is something that promotes godly living. It promotes being different from the world. Different in a good way, that is. Different as being marked out as being godly, like God. And then he speaks about hope. In hope of eternal life. And as we so often point out, when we talk about hope in the Bible, we're not talking about something that is a vague possibility. Well, we can hope for all sorts of things, but that's the way we use it. But in the Bible, a hope is a certain expectation. And the certain expectation of every believer in the Lord Jesus is eternal life. And then here's the amazing thing. Which God, or the God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And before the world began, it was God's purpose that there would be those that would have eternal life. God's purpose, God's desire was that everyone should have it. But God's purpose was that there should be eternal life. This is life eternal, says the Lord Jesus, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life, all bound up in eternal life, is a knowledge, is a relationship with the God of heaven. And God, in his purpose, promised it before eternal times. That phrase, before eternal times, is something that occurs in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it's talking to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And in God's plan and in God's purpose, before the world began, the remedy for sin was found. And it was found in the person of the Lord Jesus. And all the riches that God can bestow upon us, it was all bound up in him, even before the world began. But now, he says, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. It's in due times, it's in its own time. You see, God is working things out to a program. He won't be hurried in it. And he won't be rushed, and sometimes we find it difficult to understand why the program is the way it is. Why it is that it was after so long a time in the history of the world before the Lord Jesus came. But what it says in Galatians is, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. It was at the right time, it was in due time that Christ died for the ungodly. And so the Lord Jesus came at the right time in God's purposes, and in its own times. Now, the word is manifested through preaching. So there's preaching of eternal life, this offer of eternal life, through faith in the Lord Jesus, now goes out to the world through the preaching of the gospel. This, in due times, is the same phrase that you'll find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It's testimony in its own times. And so at the right time, in God's purpose, in God's program, the preaching of the gospel goes out. And the word has been manifested, and he says it's been committed, it's been entrusted to me, according to the commandment of God, our Saviour. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that the word of God should be entrusted to us. And yet it is. The preaching, God doesn't send angels to do the preaching for him. God entrusts it to people like you and me. So to be able, whether it is from a platform, or whether it is in conversation with neighbours and friends, to be able to tell out the glories of the Lord Jesus, and to be able to tell about what he has done. And the word has been entrusted to me. He says to Titus, my own son, after the common faith. And I judge from that that it's not just the closeness of the relationship between Paul, the affection that he has for him, but maybe it is that Titus was saved through Paul's preaching. But whether it is that he's his son, in that sense, it's after a common faith. It's the same faith that saved Titus, that saved Paul, that saves each one of us. And it's the faith in the Lord Jesus. It's a common faith. It's the thing that unites us all together. This is what marks us as Christians. This is what binds us together. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus. For salvation, it's the Lord Jesus that draws us together. It's the Lord Jesus that binds us together. It's not a common interest in the sense that we all like trains or we all like something else that we're coming together for. It's because we all love him and he saved us. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And then he gets into telling him why he left him in Crete. He says, I left you in Crete for this reason, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting. You see, when Paul is there and he's preaching, there's a lot that he can do, but often Paul's there for a short time. We don't know how long he was in Crete. In Thessalonica, we judge that he was there for a matter of weeks before he moved on. And the believers needed to be established, and he left Timothy behind, and Silas behind. and he leaves Titus behind. Because the believers need to be encouraged, they need to be built up, they need to be taught the things that are expected of them. And one of the first things that needs to be done is that you should ordain, or rather to appoint, elders in every city. You see, that's not something that can be done straight away. That's not something that comes, you preach the gospel, you ordain elders, and then you go. That's not what happens. Because what happens is, and we'll find it in Acts chapters 13 and 14, that when Paul and his companions came to places, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and they came to Iconium, and they came to Lystra, and then they went away to Derbe. And in each of these places, they saw people saved, they saw groups of Christians starting to be gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then, it says in Acts chapter 14, that it was when they went back through these places that they appointed elders. And so there's been a lapse of time, and there's been time for those to show development in the things of God, and show a certain degree of maturity in the things of God. That's the idea of elders. It's not just those that are older, but those that are showing signs of maturity in spiritual things. You see, they're not to be novices, they're not to be brand new believers. There's a big responsibility on those who would act as elders and overseers in a local assembly. And so there has to be time, and time has passed. And one of Titus's jobs is to go through the different companies and just to see and observe them and see those that are starting to do the work and exhibiting the qualifications and the characteristics of elders and shepherds and overseers, for these are all interchangeable terms for them. Elders, it speaks of maturity, spiritual maturity. Bishop, which is the English translation of the word overseer, signifies the activity. They're to oversee, they're to watch over the company, and to see how they to make sure that things are going okay. But I want you to notice that it's elders, plural, in every city, or overseers in every city. You see, in each company of the Lord's people, it is understood and it is intended by God that there should be a number of men who would take the lead. It's not as in the case of the Church of Scotland or the Church of England particularly, that you would have a bishop, one bishop, over a number of churches. No, the biblical pattern is that there'd be a number of overseers in each company, in each assembly. And there's good reasons for that, but we'll not go into that just now. He says, as I had appointed thee. And then he starts talking about the characteristics and the qualifications of it. And you'll say to yourself, well, I've read something like this before. I've read something very like this before. In 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if I was to carry on reading, I'd read something quite similar again in 1 Peter chapter 5. And they say, well, why doesn't he just give the qualifications in one place? Well, why does he need to repeat it? Well, I guess the simple reason to be repeating it is that in Ephesus they needed elders, they needed overseers. In Crete they need elders and overseers. In Ephesus, which is where Timothy was written to, they need overseers with these characteristics, exhibiting these characteristics, and so they do in Crete. And so they do in every assembly throughout the world. This isn't location specific. This isn't just for one place, but this is for all places, for all assemblies, and it's for their protection and for their well-being. Now, we'll just go down the characteristics very quickly. If any be blameless, they need to be irreproachable. They need to have no skeletons. Nothing that can be pointed at them. The husband of one wife, not just the husband of one wife, but the man of one woman. You can have one wife and various others on the side. That's not for a Christian, full stop. But especially is it not for someone who would take the lead amongst God's people. You can have someone who's who has one wife but who's given to flirting with anybody and everybody. Again, that is not for any Christian. But it's especially not for those who would take a lead amongst the people. Having faithful children, having believing children maybe. And it's the children that are not accused of riot or unruly. That, you see, the overseer, it's kind of the whole family package that is in view. Because what he is at home and how his children behave, we'll listen to this one, reflect on him. How his children behave reflects well or badly upon him. And if the overseer is to take a position of a lead amongst the people of God, he needs not to have those that can point the finger and say, yeah, but look at what happens there. Look at what happens at home. For, he says, an overseer must be blameless. He's the steward of God. He's been entrusted with the truth of God. He's been entrusted with the scriptures and the right application of the scriptures. That's what he's there for, to ensure that the scriptures are rightly put into practice in the assembly that he's in. And he's the steward of God, and he's going to be held accountable to God for it. And remember that it talks about that in Hebrews chapter 13. Those that are your guides, because they're those who have to give an account. And he says basically make sure that they do it with joy, not with grief, because that would be that's not profitable or beneficial for you. He's not to be self-willed or arrogant. He's not to be soon angry. Not to have a short fuse or short tempered, not given to wine. He's not someone who strikes out with his fists or is a brawler or is belligerent. Someone who's just ready with his fists. Not given to filthy lucre, not in it for what he can get out of it. Those are the negative things. But he's to be a lover of hospitality. He's to be a lover of not just good men, but a lover of good. Intrinsically, in essence, a lover of good, sober, sensible, of sound mind, just, fair in his dealings with people, equitable, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that the word of God is to be passed on to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so the body of truth is not new truth that we have, you know. It's been handed down to us right from the beginning, all the way down through the centuries. There has been truth that's been lost and recovered, that is true. But it's the same truth all the way down through the centuries. And it's to be passed on intact. And that's what he's to do. As he hath been taught. He's not changing it. He's not diluting it. And the purpose is that he might be able, by sound doctrine, hygienic teaching, healthy teaching. Now what's healthy, what's good for you, sometimes stings. If you've got a cut, if you've got something, an open wound, and you put calendula on it, or you put TCP on it, it nips. And healthy teaching sometimes nips. But healthy teaching is always good for you. And it's always got your best interest at heart. And so, he's able both to exhort and to encourage and to stir up the people of God, but also to convict the gainsayers. So those who are saying otherwise. He needs to know his Bible. He needs to know the teaching of the scriptures. He needs to be able to put it across in such a way that those who are saying something different can see and say, ah, actually, yeah, that's what it does say. I've been getting it wrong. And I've maybe been teaching it wrong. And so, we start on Titus. And I've gone on way longer than I intended to go, as usual. This evening, but let's just finish there and close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time we've spent together this evening. We thank you for thy word. And we thank you, Father, for the instruction that there is in it. And we thank you, Father, for the healthy teaching, the sound doctrine. We thank you, Father, for those that have been able to come in recent weeks and be able to hear from the preaching of the gospel or the teaching of thy word that it is good and it is healthy. And that's as it should be, Father. And we just pray that thou'lt help us always to be kept in the right path and in the right way with the right understanding of the scriptures. Now, Father, we just pray that there might be that is for our encouragement this evening, and we pray that there might be that for our instruction. Now, we just pray that thou will bless us as we go home now, and we commit ourselves into thy hands as we give thee thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.